Well, this is the final scene in the life of Elijah, and this actually is the second last sermon that I will preach at Tuas Alliance Church. 8 weeks ago, I submitted my resignation and announced that we're moving to Ontario, and for the last 8 weeks, though, for me personally anyway, our departure has felt mostly hypothetical because it was still a long ways away, and we knew it was coming, but there was so much I had to do that it didn't feel like it was really real. It sort of hit me last Sunday when a few people came up to me and said, well, I'm never seeing you again, and said goodbye because they're going to be gone for the next few weeks or whatever. And it kind of got real in that moment where, like, oh, this is actually coming up. Like, this isn't just a theory. This is real. And our house is getting emptier and emptier, and our garage is getting fuller and fuller as I pack boxes and move them out there. I keep foolishly packing things that Melissa needs. And so, you know, you pack things, and then where is that? Unpack it, and then repack it, and so we're kind of in a cycle, and I'm not sure if we're making progress, but I'm packing things. And so we're in the heart of this thing, right? And so transition, though, it brings a range of emotions for all of us. Change brings uncertainty because it's different. And when things are different, we don't know necessarily what to expect. So change brings uncertainty as we step into the unknown, away from the comfort of the familiar. We begin to wonder about what things will look like and what the new normal will be. And so how fitting is it that as both we as a family and you as a church enter into a new stage, a transition, that we find ourselves reading about this passage? I seriously didn't plan this. Wow. But we read about the succession from Elijah to Elisha. It was back in 1 Kings 19, remember, when Elijah hit his like low point and he fled to the mountain and he had given up on his ministry, and he was spiritually depressed, and he had felt like a failure, and everything he's done has added up to nothing, and it should be better if he died. And God corrected him and encouraged him and sent him back into the fray. And he told him to appoint three leaders who would bring the fight against Baal worship into the next generation. Like Elijah had thought he had won victory, but he didn't. And he had hoped that he would see the end of Baal worship in Israel. And God says, no, but it will come, but not in your time, in the next generation. And so he won't see the end of it, but he will pass it on. And so God sends Elijah to call Elisha to be prophet in his place, right? And Elijah calls him, and Elisha leaves everything behind and follows him. So Elisha is going to be prophet, the successor to Elijah. That was 1 Kings 19. And then we haven't heard a single word about him. His name has not even been mentioned ever since then in the chapters in between. So we've known since 1 Kings 19 that a transition is coming. We knew this day would come. And Elisha has been following him around ever since. And yet it's only now, all these chapters later, that, okay, now that day has finally come. And so what do we do? So let's dive into this story and see what it has to say. It's a phenomenal, amazing, rich story, and see what it has to say about our own lives, our own transitions, our own ministries. So 2 Kings, here's how it begins. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. So the narrator is very clear from the very top that the Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. That's the opening words of the text. Everyone's on the same page here, right? Elisha knows it. Elijah knows it. The sons of the prophets know it. No surprises. So everything in this account is in light of that reality, that this is what's about to happen. So everything that happens here is intentional with that in mind. And Elijah asks Elisha to stay behind. Don't come with me. Why? It seems odd, doesn't it? This guy's been following him around for quite a while. Stay behind. Most interpreters conclude that they see this as like one final test for Elisha. Will Elisha stay with Elijah to the very end? Will he count the cost and persist? Is he really ready to pay the price, to suffer for the name of God, to carry the burden of Elijah's ministry? He's been watching him for some period of time. Are you really ready to carry it on? Why don't you stay behind? And it's sort of a, will he stay and not carry on the ministry of Elijah? And Elijah tells him to stay behind, and he gives him, in the text, three final chances to turn down the prophetic calling. These are kind of like final warning signs. Last exit before bridge, right? Turn around now, or else it'll be too late. But for Elisha, following his master to the end is necessary for him to receive the spirit of Elijah and to carry on his ministry. He has to continue until the end. But as with his calling back in chapter 19, Elisha's determined. Like, nothing's going to stop him. There's no turning back. He swears an oath he will never, ever leave Elijah. And then, they head on their way from Gilgal, and they head to Bethel. Now, you might not think much of that, but if you actually look closely at a map, this doesn't make much sense. Like, when I picture them, I'm like, oh, they're progressing towards the boundary, towards the Jordan River, which is really significant as the boundary of the Promised Land. But then when you look at a map, you're like, oh, they're not. This doesn't really make sense. Gilgal is in the east. Okay, I'll have to get backwards. Gilgal's in the east, near the Jordan River. Bethel's to the west, and then Jericho's back to the east. They're zigzagging. It's kind of odd, right? It's kind of odd. So the trip to Bethel is actually completely out of the way. If the goal is to get to the Jordan River, which is where this has to happen, going to Bethel doesn't help them at all. So this would be like, you're here in Tawasin, and you're trying to get to Victoria. That's the goal. So first you turn east, and you drive to Chilliwack, and then you get on the highway, and you go up to Horseshoe Bay, and then you get on a ferry and go to Victoria. And you're like, well, yeah, that would get you there, but why? Like, something must be really significant about going to Chilliwack, because that's not helpful. If the goal is keep it, you know, getting there quickly, getting there easily, this route is not a good one. And so that leads me to think that the route is meaningful for other reasons. Perhaps it's symbolic or significant, because it's certainly not convenient. Why go to Bethel? Why go to Jericho? And I think it has everything to do with the people that they meet there, and the significance of those cities in the fight against Baal worship. And we'll see how that plays out. So they arrive in Bethel, where they're met by the sons of the prophets. You're like, who? This is really surprising, because three times in this section we meet this group, the sons of the prophets, or these groups, actually. I think there are multiple groups. The sons of the prophets, communities of faithful Yahweh worshipers who are in line with the prophets Elijah. These are kind of the communities left behind by Elijah who followed his teaching and were faithful to God, which is odd to us because three times Elijah insisted in the last chapters, has insisted that he alone is the only prophet of Yahweh. It's Elijah alone. It's him against the world. And he's giving up, right? Back in chapter 19. There's no one else. But God has told Elijah that he has preserved a faithful remnant. There's 7,000 who had never and will never bow the knee to Baal. Elijah thinks there's no one else, and God says, "No, I've got lots. I've got lots." But now, as Elijah's preparing to leave, like on his last day, whole communities of faithful Yahweh worshipers are popping up all over the place. Isn't this amazing? Elijah felt like a total failure, and there's whole communities devoted to his faithfulness to the covenant. And it seems they're called sons of the prophets because they are those faithful Yahweh worshipers who are spiritual sons of Elijah. They're sort of like the offspring of his ministry. I think that's what this is telling us. Because in verse 12, Elisha is going to call Elijah, my father, my father. And so we see Elijah's legacy in these faithful communities who carry on the covenant faithfulness. And Peter Lighthart calls them a renewal church movement within the mainline church of the golden calf, right? The nation has gone off after idolatry, after the golden calf, after Baal worship, and here are these faithful renewal church movements within the nation who were birthed out of the ministry of Elijah. The hiding faithful emerge from the catacombs and step out into the light of day on the last day of Elijah's life and ministry. And of all the places for these communities to emerge, it's in Bethel and Jericho. And I think this is the significance of the weird journey, is these cities. Do you know the significance of these cities? Bethel if you remember, is one of the two places that Jeroboam built the massive golden calf for the people to worship because he was afraid that they would, you know, go down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple and he would lose his people and lose his kingdom. So he built, it was so stupid, but he built a golden calf in these two cities, and the southern one was in Bethel. So it was a you know, there's a huge golden calf there where you can worship. And this is the heart of idolatry in those days. It was a center point for the nation for idolatry. What Vegas is to gambling and Washington is to politics, Bethel is to idolatry in those days. It's the heart of it all. And Jericho, you remember Jericho was never supposed to be rebuilt, right? It gets destroyed at the conquest when Joshua leads the people into the nation, and they were never supposed to rebuild it. And it was during Ahab's reign that they rebuild the city. And it therefore is symbolic of like Canaanite wickedness. It's the first fortress standing at the border. And the fact that they rebuilt it, it's like the conquest is being undone, that the land is being given back, that the promised land is being returned for a refund. When Elijah was a kid, there was no Jericho. Jericho didn't exist. It was just ruins. It was during his life, during the reign of Ahab, that the city was rebuilt as a monument to the re-Canaanization of the land, a city built on the foundations of idolatry and the rejection of God, giving back the promised land to the nations. And so Jericho's a wicked place because of everything it stood for just as a city in its founding. But when it was rebuilt, God planted a faithful community of the sons of the prophets right in the heart of that rebellious city. Isn't that amazing? So it's in these two cities, not some safe, distant community that's sheltered from it all, but it's in the heart of Bethel and Jericho that Elijah and Elisha go, and that the sons of the prophets have arisen, these faithful renewal communities. Of all the places to find a renewal community, a faithful remnant, it is surprising that it's there, right? Right in the heart of the evil empire, right under the nose of that idolatry, God is preserving his faithful community. You know, many people lament the theological drift that we witness in the church in Canada. We see whole churches giving away the very truths that we've held dear for thousands of years and compromising what they believe in order to be more popular with a culture that doesn't believe in God and just, you know, really selling their soul for a little bit of popularity among those who reject God completely. And it's we lament that, right? And we even see trends in surprising places. We see that sometimes in our own denomination. Those who hold theologically liberal views are often esteemed and embraced, given places of honor. Those who hold theologically conservative views are pushed to the margins. I lament these trends as well, but I'm never without hope because I see how God works in decline and apostasy, that God preserves a faithful remnant, often right in the very heart of it. God brings renewal to the whole through the faithfulness of the few. I celebrate the small, faithful Anglican church that meets in our building that left an apostate denomination to be a faithful Anglican community here. And they're small, but they are faithful to God and they're faithful to the Word. And it's through things like that, the small, faithful community that perseveres according to the Scriptures and doesn't sell their soul for popularity. God builds through them. There's always hope. There's always hope. And even in the darkest days of Israel's history, right under the nose of idolatry and paganism, God raised up the community of the sons of the prophets who are faithful to God, who followed the leadership of Elijah and Elisha. I know that God does not need the masses. He doesn't need the whole nation, but he brings renewal through the faithful communities that stand against the darkness and keep fast to the covenant. And I hope by God's grace that I and you will always be among those faithful who stand for God and his word, even when everyone else gives them over to the idols of our culture. I pray that that would be true. We don't need the masses. We need God to work through his faithful communities to bring renewal to the whole. And it's amazing to me that there in Bethel and Jericho, on the last day of Elijah's ministries, out emerges these faithful communities that will carry forth the name of God and the covenant through those dark days. It's amazing to me. Well, they carry on. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. So for a second and for a third time, Elijah is told Elisha to stay behind. And again, Elisha swears that he will not leave Elijah. And for a second time, a group of the sons of the prophets warns Elisha that today is the day that Elijah will be taken away from you. I know, shut up about it, okay? And so they carry on this theologically significant progression from Gilgal over to Bethel to visit them, back to Jericho, and then to the edge of the Jordan River, to the boundary of the Promised Land. And, you know, it's significant because it's the boundary. This is, you know, Moses died on the other side of the Jordan while Joshua parted the waters and led the people into the Promised Land. So it's a theologically really significant place. They arrive at the Jordan, and this time the prophets do not warn Elisha, but they just watch. They follow and watch from a distance, watch as Elijah and Elisha arrive at the banks of the Jordan. Elijah takes his cloak, strikes the water, the waters part, they walk across on dry land. This is the cloak that covered Elijah's face when God passed by on the mountain. This is the cloak that Elijah symbolically put on Elisha, calling him to this prophetic role. And here he uses it to strike the water. And like Joshua, they walk across on dry land, across the river. But this time they're going out of the land. And then the most amazing thing happens. Verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Wow. So, first thing is that Elisha asks for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah to be on him. Now, in ancient Israelite inheritance laws, like when you hear the double portion, that should trigger something because that's what the firstborn is entitled to in inheritance laws. It's a double portion of the estate, right? And this is the portion that Elisha asks for. He wants to be considered the firstborn son of Elijah. Not to inherit his property, I don't think he had any. Not to inherit his, you know, his things, but to inherit his role, his calling, and to be, you know, and the empowerment of the Spirit that made it all possible. Elisha wants to step in and receive the inheritance of all that Elijah was called to do. He wants to be the firstborn son of Elijah. And despite Elijah's earlier insistence at his low point in 1 Kings 19, there are many sons of the prophets. There are 7,000 who have never bowed to Baal, who are in some sense sons of Elijah. But Elisha wants to carry the burden and the ministry and the pain of being the preeminent firstborn prophet, firstborn son of Elijah. Firstborn among those sons. The work of Elijah will be passed down to his spiritual son, Elisha. Elisha doesn't want a double portion of lands or wealth. Remember, he's left all that behind, right? He killed the oxen. He burned, and he turned back, and he made, you know, he killed his animals and made dinner for everyone, and he left it all behind, his farming life, his wealth. He gave it all away so he could make that decisive break with his old life and it carries on here. He doesn't ask for those types of things. Here's a man who does not want land or wealth, but wants the Spirit of God. What would you ask for if you were offered anything? What would you hope to receive that would make a true, lasting, and significant difference? All that Elisha wants is for God's Spirit to be with him. That's the thing that he knows. If he had that, it would make a true difference in his life. It would make a true difference in the world, as if the Spirit of God was upon me. And it does come to pass. When you compare the lives of Elijah and Elisha, like Elijah's the more famous one. He's the prophet of God in a kind of key way. But Elisha performs exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah, 16 to 8. And more or less everything that Elijah does, Elisha also does. And then a bunch of other things. And so it really comes to pass. And we would see that in the kind of upcoming chapters. And so, but Elijah tells him, and it's interesting, if you see me, it shall be so. Why? Why? Again, we see this theme of like Elijah is going to carry on, and Elisha has to be there at the end. Elisha has to stick with him to the end. And I think it's because this ministry is not for those who turn back. It's not for those who quit before the job is done. Elisha must persevere until the end if he's going to inherit the ministry and role of Elijah, because it's so hard, it's so difficult, it's so dangerous that it's for the man that perseveres to the end. And so Elisha has to be there till the end. And he does. And he does. Chariots and horses of fire come. Like, what? It's so wild. They come and separate them. And it says, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Wow. So fire and winds are often associated with the presence of God. We've already seen that in this series. When God passed by Elijah on the mountain in 1 Kings 19, the physical manifestation of that was a great and strong wind that tore apart the mountain, tore apart the rocks. It was through fire that God consumed the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, and through fire that God consumed the armies that came to capture Elijah in 2 Kings 1. And so fire and wind are often associated with the presence of God. You can think of the burning bush. You can think of Mount Sinai and Moses up on Mount Sinai. Fire, wind, earthquakes, this is the presence of God. And so it's through flaming chariots and horses that Elijah is just taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And it's so amazing and mysterious that the war chariots of God come down and carry Elijah home to heaven. And this is one of those texts where I sit here and I go, no, no, tell me more. Like, don't move on. Like, what? Why is there a period there? Please, like, draw me a picture. Answer my questions, explain more things to me, because I have so many questions about this. But the text has said what it has said, and it calls me to be content with the mystery. And just to be sitting here and just to be in awe of, like, wow, I believe God can do that. And he did it. And I don't know how, but that's amazing. Okay, I can be content not knowing everything and not having my questions unanswered. This is the mysterious, amazing glory of God that takes Elijah home in his own personal war chariots of flame and fire and wind. It's amazing. And then Elijah's gone. Elijah's gone. And Elisha's standing there, not unlike the disciples, looking into the clouds like, okay, now what? Second half of verse 12. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And so there he is all alone. His mentor, his hero, his father in faith was just quickly gone in kind of a shocking, surprising, amazing way. And so much of God's work in those days, at least from the records we have, were mediated through Elijah, right? Think about it. When drought was given as a punishment for the idolatry of the nation, it came through Elijah's prayers. when the drought ended in response to the people's repentance, it came through Elijah's prayers. When God sent fire from heaven to prove that God alone was God and the idols were all false, it came through Elijah's prayers. When God purged the land, when God purged the land of the prophets of Baal, it came through Elijah's hands. When God had a word for the king, it came through Elijah's lips. Like, the word of God in those days sounded a lot like the words of Elijah, because Elijah was the mouthpiece, the vehicle for God's work. Yes, God was doing more than that, much more than that, and we see evidence of that through the sons of the prophets and people like Elisha, and there's these other things going on, but so much of it came through Elijah. It sure seemed like what God was doing was primarily he was doing it through Elijah, through this one man. And in the last chapter we read, the question of the chapter was, is there no God in Israel? Well, with the great prophet of God gone, the question is raised again. Is there now no God in Israel? So Elisha takes Elijah's cloak, the cloak that Elijah had put on him that first time they met, the cloak that Elijah had used to strike the water, and he takes the cloak and he strikes the river, and he says, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And the water parted, and Elisha walks over. Now, I think this has less to do with Elisha and more to do with a different group. Remember in verse 7, they're being watched by 50 men, the sons of the prophets. They're watching them from a distance. They're witnessing to this event. And look at verse 15, the very next thing that happens. Maybe it's an unfortunate little break in the paragraphs. "Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." So they were watching. The sons of the prophets are watching all of this. And so Elisha asks, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" Not because he doesn't know, but because there's a community of people that have watched and learned from Elijah who are worried about what is next for them. Has God left us as Elijah has? Now what? What do we do? So Elisha asks loudly the unspoken question that is on all their hearts, and God shows them the answer in the parting of the Jordan. God is still with them. Elijah is gone, but God is still with them. Now, let's be really, really clear about something that I hope we can all agree on. I am no Elijah, right? We all agree. I certainly do not want to overestimate my significance in the story of this church, so please don't hear that. But I do think there's a relevant word here for a church in transition. At the departure of a leader, questions arise, some spoken, some not. The community worries about what is next. And then here we see God answers those worries. Elijah's gone. God is not. God's not gone. For a church in transition, there's parallels, right? I have not raised the dead or changed the weather, although I wish I could. But I have taught you the Bible for 10 years. And I pray that through it, you would have heard not just my words, but the word of God, the very voice of God through his spirit as the word was taught to you. Perhaps the spirit of God over the years has spoken to your discouragement or your doubts or your fears or your worries. Perhaps the spirit of God has convicted you of sin or reminded you of the gospel or grown you into maturity or built up your faith. Perhaps the Spirit of God gave you gifts of repentance and faith and trust in him. And I don't claim credit for those things for a second. If the Spirit of God did it through the Word of God, I celebrate it. But for 10 years, you have heard the Word of God through the preaching of one feeble, fallible, weak, limited person. And so perhaps even you could say that the Word of God often came through my voice. Not that I can control it, but the Spirit of God worked in this room as we opened the Bible together. And when that voice gets taken from you, as weak, fallible, limited as it is, you may wonder about the future of God's work in your life. Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? Elijah's gone. God is not. I'm going to leave, It's not nearly as cool or dramatic, right? Like, just Air Canada. It's like, it's not, you know. There'll probably be a delay. I'll probably get a middle, right? The TV won't work. It never works for me. So it won't be cool. It'll be lame. But I'm leaving. Steve will be gone, but God is still with you. The word of God is still true. Where is the Lord? He's among us. He's among us. See, God's servants come and go. They're very expendable. Very expendable. They come, they play their part. Even the very best of them are only with us for a time. But God remains, and God builds his kingdom. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote to a church that was struggling with divisions and conflict, and often those conflicts came along lines of the leaders they admired most. Each group in the church had a favorite leader. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Paul's better than Apollos. You idiot. No, Apollos is just immaturity and stupidness around which Christian leader they liked more. And we can quickly fall into that same tribalism, believing that our leader, our teacher, our guy is the best guy and your guy's lame. And Paul viciously attacked that immature tribalism. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You guys have got it all wrong. It's not the guy who plants or the guy who waters. It's the guy who gives the growth. That's God. God's the one that matters. How foolish we are when we evaluate leaders like this. You know, when we're more committed to certain leaders than we are to Christ. You know, the first year I was here at this church, I had many people come to me and tell me all the ways that I failed to compare to my predecessor. You know, and like, just, you're not as good as the last guy. And so you can go, well, how could anyone ever do that? You could do it next year, right? Don't do that. I would be so disappointed to find out that I forgot to teach you that neither he who waters nor he who plants is anything but only God who gives the growth. Christian leaders come and go. They're easily replaced. God does not need us. He raises them up. He moves them on. He takes them home. He brings up new ones. Leaders are nothing. God is everything. You don't need me. You're good. Elijah's gone, but everything will be fine. Elijah is nothing. God is with us. God is with us. And so God shows that not only to Elisha, but to the community of the prophets who are watching and going, is it going to be okay? Is it going to be okay? Elijah's gone. Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? He's right here. He's gone nowhere. He is with us. Now, I've pointed out many times, it's actually the most amazing thing I've discovered through this whole series, is how many places Elijah is being portrayed or compared as a new Moses figure, right? It's amazing. So, like Moses standing up against Pharaoh, Elijah stands up against the new Pharaoh-like wicked King Ahab. Like Moses, Elijah leaves the land for the wilderness where Yahweh provides for him miraculous bread, meat, and water. Like Moses, up the mountain, Elijah leads the people into a covenant renewal up Mount Carmel. Like Moses, Elijah flees from an evil king and hides in the wilderness. Like Moses, Elijah experiences the power of God on Mount Horeb. Like Moses, Elijah parts the waters and crosses on dry land. Like Moses, Elijah's life ends on the other side of the Jordan, outside the promised land, mysteriously taken by God. Like Moses, Elijah passes on his ministry to the next generation. Elisha is portrayed as a new Joshua. The first thing he does, parts the Jordan River, enters the promised land, and begins a new spiritual conquest of the promised land. Whoa, right? Cool. I love the Bible. It's way deeper, way better than I ever imagined. Both Moses and Elijah then appear at Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, and they speak with Jesus about his Greek word, Exodus, his departure. They're talking about his death. And the fact that they appear with Jesus right before that journey to Jerusalem and his own death and resurrection tells us that Jesus' death and resurrection in some way completes the work that these men began. Jesus is the successor of Moses and Elijah. But the gospel writers want us to make another connection. John is a new Elijah, and Jesus is Elisha, who does greater works, right? It's on the banks of the Jordan that John, dressed in an Elijah costume, baptizes Jesus and saw the beginning of the ministry that he was called to point to. It was there that John decreases and Jesus increases. It was there that John spoke of one who was greater than him. John is like Elijah. Jesus is like Elisha. But then there's more. It doesn't end there. As we move on, we see that actually, no, Jesus is the Elijah figure. He's the true and greater prophet of God. And he promises his followers that they will do greater things when the Spirit comes. The Spirit-empowered followers of Jesus are Elisha, who do the greater works that Elijah was pointing to. It's if his disciples stick with him to the end, they will receive the Holy Spirit and carry on his ministry. It's after his ascension that Jesus left his Spirit and his mantle with the church. See? Jesus is Elijah, and we are Elisha, carrying on his ministry with the double portion of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance as the sons and daughters of the King. Isn't that amazing? This story is actually, as we look at the analogy across the scripture, this story is us. Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? Where's the Spirit of God now that Jesus is not walking around with us? Spirit is within us, in the faithful community that proclaims the word, carries on the ministry of Jesus, come what may. We receive the Spirit as the double portion, as the sons and daughters of God. And so as you go through new situations, transitions, and changes, as you face overwhelming situations, as you stand there and go, is God with us still? You may be asking the same question that Elisha asked. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Right, Elijah's gone, so what now? And Jesus replies, I am with you always until the very end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm right here with you, and my Spirit is within you, so you can do the greater works that I was always pointing to. He is with us.